Just to review, this is James, the brother of Jesus, writing to a group of people that have been exiled from Jerusalem. James, one of the leaders in the Jerusalem church. If I'm reconstructing the historical situation correctly, James is still in Jerusalem, but he's concerned about those other Christians that have had to leave Jerusalem because of persecution. So he writes this letter to people that he knows, these brothers and sisters of his that he's concerned about, and it seems like he's really concerned about their faith being vital and active and working itself out in their lives. So first of all, he reminded them that a faith that works endures. I know you're going through difficult times. You've been exiled from the land that you've grown up in. There's persecution among Christians, and the very fact that they are away from home presents all kinds of difficulties. So he says, you need to endure through these trials, welcome these trials, knowing that the testing of your faith is going to produce something in you. It's going to make you more mature. It's going to make you more perfect. It's going to help you level up in life. And so a faith that works endures. And then he says, a faith that works listens. And so you listen to other people, and in particular, you listen to the Word of God. You look at it like a mirror, and you want God to show things about yourself that need to be improved. And so you allow the Word of God, as you listen to it, to form you and to change you, to transform you into the person that God wants you to be. And then last week, we looked at a faith that works does not show favoritism. So you look at everyone. You love everyone. You don't favor the rich over the poor. You don't favor the poor over the rich. You don't favor any person. You just love everyone as God has loved you. So a faith that works endures. A faith that works listens. A faith that works does not show favoritism. And this morning, I want us to remind you that a faith that works, works. A faith that works works. It does something. And the theme passage or the scripture that kind of wraps up the thought for this particular section in the letter of James is in chapter 2 and verse 17. This is what James writes. He says, in the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. All right, faith without works is dead. Probably you've heard that expression before. This is one of the verses that James is known for. And I promised you that we'd get to this concept, or this idea, when I talked about a faith that works listens. And I really focused on the listening. We need to be aware of what other people are saying. We need to conscious of areas in our life that we need to improve. We need to go to the Word of God, and we really need to listen. Now, in that, he also says, once you listen, you need to do something. But I said, I'm going to put that on the back burner. Well, today it's on the front burner. We're going to talk about a faith that works really works. We need to do what it says. And so let me read to you this section, verses 14 through 26. Be open to the Word of God. Be open to the concern that James has for these believers. Be open to what God is speaking to you as well as we read this inspired Word of God from James, the brother of Jesus. James 2, 14 through 26. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such a faith save them? Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of them, you say to them, go in peace, keep warm, and be well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say to you, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. You believe that there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And he was called God's friend. You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. All right, first thing, before we dive into this passage, I want to circle back to a matter that I brought up in the introduction, and that would be, is James contradicting what Paul says? Because Paul, he develops this idea and this concept that we are saved by faith alone. It's only our faith that saves us, expressed in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. James says it is by grace. Paul says it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and it is not from yourself. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. And then we've just read James's letter in the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. And that word action and the word in 2:17 and the word works in Ephesians 2:9 is really the same word. And so is Paul and James contradicting themselves? Well, to summarize how I handled this a few weeks ago as we looked at this tension, I talked about a scenario that I was involved in as a college student. I went in, had a bunch of hours, went to my academic advisor, and I said, he said to me, hey, that's a lot of hours. And I said, hey, I'm here to study. I'm here to work. And his response to me, well, remember, you're here to enjoy yourself as well. You're here to have fun. And then I supposed, and I don't know if this actually happened, but I envisioned another scenario where someone came to that same academic advisor and had a very light load, I mean, just barely getting by, and his response, hey, I'm not really here to study, I'm just here to have fun. Well, the academic advisor's advice to that person would be, hey, well, you're here to study as well. The same advisor giving different advice based on the circumstances, and that's what I think we see here as we look at Paul's teaching and we see James is teaching. Paul seems to be battling what we call legalism, that I am saved by what I do, or I at least contribute to my salvation by what I do, whether it's observing the works of the law of Moses or anything else. Right? Paul's battling that misconception, that heresy, that false teaching. And it seems that James is battling a different heresy, a different false teaching, which would be what I would call easy believism, where all I have to do is believe, and I don't really have to expect my life to be transformed at all. Think of it this way as well. If I were in Dallas and someone asked me where I lived, I would say, I live north of here. If I was in Oklahoma City and someone asked me where I lived, I would say, south of here. Right? Am I contradicting myself? No. I have two different audiences that I'm speaking to. Paul has one audience and James has another audience. They are different people in different circumstances. And then look at Paul. When Paul uses the term faith, he is assuming that this faith is working itself out, expressing itself in godly Christian works, godly Christian deeds. And so James is looking at that word faith as if it doesn't include that response. So look at how Paul also connects faith with works or faith with deeds in several passages. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 3, this is Paul writing, the same person who said we were saved by grace through faith, not of works. He says, we remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. So I think it would be inaccurate to say that Paul is teaching this easy believism where our faith doesn't express itself in works. 2 Thessalonians 1:11. With this in mind, we constantly pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling and that by his power he may bring to fruition every desire for goodness and your every deed or work, same word, prompted by faith. And then in Galatians 5:6, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. And so I would think that Paul, when he defines faith, he's defining a faith or using that term faith a little bit differently than James is using it. Paul sees faith as something that affects us, it transforms us, it changes us, and that is going to bear fruit. Another person has put it this way to distinguish these two different viewpoints that we see in Paul and James. The first, positional righteousness. That's how we stand before God. This is how we are saved. We are made right. We are justified. We are redeemed. We have forgiveness of sins, this positional righteousness, solely on the basis of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. But then there's also this practical righteousness, which refers to how we live before God, how we demonstrate that salvation, that justification that we have experienced. And these two understandings of righteousness are not totally separate and distinct from each other. Those who are counted as righteous in Christ, that experience that positional righteousness, they practically manifest righteousness in their lives as they grow in the likeness of Christ. All right, one more thing before we get to this passage. Another way we can think of it this way in these three points. Number one, we affirm that, do I have a slide for this? Next slide, please. Go ahead, there it is. Christ is the basis of our justification. 2 Corinthians 5:21. We can find many passages that would affirm this, but here's one. God made him, Jesus Christ, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So Christ is the basis of our justification. Faith is the means of our justification. So God offers this gift through Jesus Christ. It's out there. You can be justified. You can be made right before God because of what I have done, not because of anything that you have done. But the way that we receive that justification, we apply it to our lives, is faith. Faith is the means of our justification. That's how we receive that gift. Romans 5:1. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then point number three, works are evidence of our justification. It should be a natural outflow of one and two. That God has offered this gift, we have received this gift, we become transformed people. Now, legalism would substitute three for number one. And they would say works are the basis of our justification. That's what legalism teaches, is that we contribute to our salvation. Easy believism would eliminate three altogether, that there's no expectation of a holy and pure life or a desire for us to be holy and pure after we have received this justification through Jesus Christ. All right, wanted to make sure all of that was clear to you. I hope it is. If you have questions, let me, feel free to contact me, and we'll discuss further with James and Paul and the different viewpoints that they have on works and in deeds. So let's turn our attention back to James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. And I'm going to read it to you again. This time I'm going to read it to you from Eugene Peterson's translation that we call The Message. Just a note on translations, this is more of a paraphrase. What I want to do is I want to read this to you. I'm not going to project it. I just want you to experience this. I want you to hear this in a more modern English, in the beautiful way that Eugene Peterson does in The Message. So again, hear James's word to believers just like me and you. Right, dear friends, do you think you'll get anywhere in this if you learn all the right words but never do anything? Does merely talking about faith indicate that a person really has it? For instance, you come upon an old friend dressed in rags and half starved and say, "Good morning, friend, be clothed in Christ, be filled with the Holy Spirit," and walk off without providing so much as a coat or a cup of soup. Where does that get you? Isn't it obvious that God talk without God acts is outrageous nonsense? I can already hear one of you agreeing by saying, "Sounds good. You take care of the faith department, I'll handle the works department." Not so fast. You can no more show me your works apart from your faith than I can show you my faith apart from my works. Faith and works, works and faith. They fit together, hand in glove. Do I hear you professing to believe in the one and only God? But then observe you complacently sitting back as if you had done something wonderful, That's just great. Demons do that, but what good does it do to them? Use your heads. Do you suppose for a minute that you can cut faith and works in two and not end up with a corpse on your hands? Wasn't our ancestor Abraham made right with God by works when he placed his son Isaac on the sacrificial altar? Isn't it obvious that faith and works are yoked partners, that faith expresses itself in works, that the works are works of faith? The full meaning of believe in the scripture sentence, Abraham believed God and was set right with God, includes his action. It is that mesh of believing and acting that got Abraham named God's friend. Is it not evident that a person is made right with God not by a barren faith, but by a faith fruitful in works? The same with Rahab, the Jericho harlot. Wasn't her action in hiding God's spies and helping them escape that seamless unity of believing and doing? Isn't that what counted with God? The very moment you separate body and spirit, you end up with a corpse. Separate faith and works, and you get the same thing, a corpse. All right, so let's get into what James is saying. Number one, James is saying faith is not mere intellectual assent. It's not just to agreeing to some tenets of faith or a creed or some type of doctrine. Now, as I say that, Christianity is built on some facts of who God is, about who Jesus is, about what the Bible is, about what sin is, and about justification. There are some things that we have to believe in. Our faith is not just a free-for-all where you can believe what you want to believe and I can believe what I want to believe. We can construct this religion all on our own. There are some facts, some doctrine, some teaching that constitute what the Christian faith is all about. Now, James doesn't get into that too much. When you read the book of James, you don't hear him talking about so much about how we have been justified, how we have been made righteous. And sometimes James has been criticized about that. Well, he's no Paul. I mean, if we want to learn about how we're justified, redeemed, sanctified, then Paul's your guy. James is kind of, he's just all about works. But I think that neglects the relationship that James had with these people that he's writing to. It's not that James is writing to someone that he doesn't know. James is writing to people that he has taught, that he has worked out all of these doctrines and teachings about justification. These people know. They're in Jerusalem. I mean, these are people that have heard it all. They've heard Peter. They've heard James. They've heard the best preachers about what justification is. And James knows that they know that. And so James is more concerned with this apparent lack of a response of their faith. These Jewish people, they passed the test on religion 101. But apparently they had fallen into the deception that just knowing those facts was what faith was all about. This is best apparent in chapter 2 and verse 19. He says, "You believe that there is one God? Well, good." He almost says that sarcastically, tongue in cheek. He says, even the demons believe that. You believe, you have faith. You have down the number one belief in Christianity that God is one. Well, good for you. But where does that get you? Because even the demons believe that. And certainly you would not make the claim that the demons have this faith that justifies. Faith is more than just knowing the doctrines of Scripture, knowing the doctrines of the Bible. It's more than just intellectual assent. It's more than just saying or seeing a list of beliefs and checking each one of them and signing your name to that. I believe in those things. So how does that sit with you? How does that sit with you? And so the question we need to ask ourselves as we read what James is writing to these Christians is that how I define faith? Is that how you define faith? Knowing everything. Being able to pass a Bible exam. Now, of course, knowing and passing an exam is great. But if that is where your definition of faith is, then your definition of faith is a faulty one. It's more than just intellectual assent. All right, number two, faith is not simply an emotional experience. Back again in James 2, verse 19. You believe that there is one God, good. Even the demons believe that. If they would check that off the list, God is one. I believe that. And they even shudder. Right? They have an emotional response to the fact that God is one. That word shudder means to shiver, to be afraid, to have your hair standing up on the back of your neck, to get the chills, to even have this sense of awe. They see God, we believe that God is one, and they have an emotional reaction to that. But James is saying that's not the extent of it either. So your awe of God is good, and it's necessary. In fact, I'm planning a sermon series on that in the near future about revering God and being in awe of God, to have that emotional response, but it's useless if there's no positive response. So in our world today, I would challenge myself and all of you, do you worship? Do you worship that experience? Are you content with just feeling this sense of awe with God, whether it's in worship or maybe going to the mountains or the beach or some beautiful place and you're just in awe of how wonderful and beautiful God is? Does that constitute your definition of faith? And all of these things are good, but faith is more than just an emotional response. And so how does that sit with you? Do you define faith just because you get the chills during worship or you love going to the mountains because you experience God? Which are not bad things, but is that the extent of your definition of faith? If it is, James is saying it's a faulty one. Even the demons do that. Even they get the chills when they think about who God is. So it's not just intellectual assent, believing certain things. And it's not just feeling the sense of awe in the presence of God. James makes the point very clearly here, doesn't he? I mean, you can't accuse James of not being clear, right? Faith involves works. True, genuine faith can be seen in what a person does. And he lays that out in this imaginary conversation that he has in chapter 2 and verse 18. Right, he says, some people will say, you have faith, I have deeds. And he may be envisioning this distinction between two different people. Well, I'm the faithful one. You know, I'm the godly one. I know all the facts. I'm the teacher. I'm the awe-inspiring preacher, whatever it may be. I have faith. You can take care of the deeds. Some will say, you have faith and I have deeds. And he said, well, show me your faith without your deeds. It's a rhetorical question, expecting I can't do that. You can't. You can't show your faith unless there's something happening in your life, right? And then the other person, I will show you my faith by my deeds. By the way that I live my life, this is proof. This is evidence that I have this faith. A faith that works. It produces fruit. There are indications in your life that you believe that God is one. So faith is not passing a test. It's not a moving experience like in worship or up in the mountains, which are good things. For James, faith is seen in what you do. So again, how does that sit with you? Maybe your response is like mine. Well, this makes me feel guilty. Doesn't it? Kind of makes me feel guilty. I need to be doing more. And that's not a bad thing, but I could use this, and I'm sure I have used this, and people have used this passage to put you on a guilt trip to get you to do more things. But guilt trips don't last long, and guilt trips don't usually get you to a favorable destination, except usually more guilt. So I don't want to put you on a guilt trip. What I want to do, I'm going to tell you in a second, but before I get to that one, I just thought about this when I was sitting down here, all right, because, well, I, I was thinking to myself, well, I do want to put them on a guilt trip, you know? I was tempted. Yeah, let's make these people feel guilty and let's get them to volunteer for things. You know, I'm going to pass around a sign-up sheet. We know all these people. And faith without works is dead. If you don't sign up, then you're dead. You don't have real faith. That might work, you know, it might work. But I'm not going to do that. Although I guess I just did it, didn't I? But what I do want, and this is what I see in my own life, is I have this faith and I have these promptings to do things. And it's that faith that's prompting me to do things. But then something happens in my life where it stops with that prompting, right? And so I guess I believe that you probably feel that as well. So a word I want to give to myself and to you is recognize that those promptings to do something, to exhibit your faith, are because you have faith and act on those things. The feeling and the promptings are not enough, but the promptings are an indication that your faith is genuine, that your faith is real. But to follow through with those promptings of the Spirit. All right, so I don't want to make you feel guilty, but I do want to encourage you, hey, your faith is working in your life. Your faith is prompting you to do these things, and so act out on those spiritual promptings. All right, but I don't want to say you just need to be doing more. I think what is more effective is to remind ourselves of who God is. And I think if we really know who God is, then this is going to make our faith work. And I want to look at these three examples that James gives. The first example that he talks about is in James chapter 2, 14 through 16. And he has this scenario about someone who is destitute, a brother or sister, no clothes, no daily food, and you just say to them, hey, go in peace, keep warm and well fed. He says, that's no good whatsoever. I think what James is trying to alert us to is we need to be people who love other people, right? Who see the needs that other people have, and we want to be a person who does that, who feel the promptings and they do it. And I don't know if we can just will ourselves to do this. I think that will only take us so far, and that may make us even feel resentful when we do something for someone. If we really don't love people, it's an obligation. If we really don't love people, then it's a meaningless work of faith. So I believe that our faith works when we grow in our understanding of love and our assurance of being loved by God. So let me use the words of James's friend, John, the apostle, in 1 John 3, 16 to 18. He doesn't use the term faith. John uses the term love, which in some ways I think could be interchangeable here in our discussion. He says, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. All right, so that's what we really have to grasp. That Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. That you are loved that much. To understand that God became a human being in Jesus Christ, that he gave his life for us, for each one of us, for you, for me. That is the extent, the magnificent extent of God's love for us. And so he says, once we get that, if we really understand that, we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. Not because we feel guilty, but because we have felt this immense expression of love from God for us. And then he goes on to say, very similar to what James says, if anyone has material possessions and sees a brother and sister in need but has no pity on them, how could the love of God be in that person? That person really hasn't experienced the love of God. Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth. So before we love others, we need to know with our whole hearts that we are loved by God. Loved people love others. Not because we will ourselves, because that is who we become. So how does that sit with you? Do you really know that God loves you? Do you really know it? Do you really realize what he has done for you? And as God's love becomes more and more real to us, we will bear the fruit of love. We will help others. Our faith will work. So today, instead of just telling you, you need to do more things, you need to do this, you need to do that, I think a better advice would, I want you to really grasp the love that God has for you and for every human being. And then when we grasp that, hey, we're going to start loving people. Second example, in verses 20 through 24, this is the example of Abraham. And this Abraham is such a fascinating story. It takes up quite a bit of the book of Genesis. If you're not familiar with the story of Abraham, start in Genesis chapter 12 and continue reading. In a nutshell, God had promised Abraham and Sarah that they were going to have a child. They were old. It took a long time. It didn't happen right away. So Abraham was left in this suspension. You know, God had made this promise that I'm going to have a child, and through this child, there's going to be a nation that emerges from that child. This is, of course, the Jewish nation of whom Jesus is going to be the ultimate descendant of. But I mean, this seems impossible for Abraham and Sarah. They're old, and then there's the promise, and then years go by before the fulfillment of that promise. And then in Genesis chapter 22, once the baby has been born, Isaac, in Genesis chapter 2, God says, take Isaac and sacrifice him. And so Abraham brings him up to this mountain. It all ends up good, folks. It all ends up well. God intervenes. He provides a ram in the place of Isaac. But he actually was going, it seems like he was going to go through with this. How is Abraham able to do that work of faith? He believed God's promises. And I fear that many of us fail to have a faith that works because we don't really trust God. We get that urge of faith, we know it's from God, but we don't act on it because we don't trust that God is going to see us through. Listen to this commentary on Abraham's faith in Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had embraced the promises. He really believed in the promises. He was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, "It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned." Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead. And so in a matter of speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. I mean, Abraham believed, he embraced the promises of God. So how does that sit with you? Do you really trust God? And again, I'm convinced that we don't do things, our faith doesn't work, because we don't believe that God is going to fulfill his promise. So instead of telling you to do more, sign up for this, sign up for that, respond to this prompting of the Spirit, I think it would be better for me, and I hear James telling us, I want to tell you to trust God's promises more and to know that he is faithful. And when you trust him more, we will find our faith working more, even doing some ridiculous, outlandish, outrageous things, because we know that God is going to see us through. Do you really believe in the promises of God? Example number three. In verse 25, he throws in Rahab the prostitute. Another amazing story. If you don't know about the story, read Joshua chapter 2. She was a resident of Jericho. Jericho was the first city that is taken by Joshua and the people of Israel as they inherit the promised land. Here's an excerpt from that story in Joshua 2, 8 through 11. The spies have been sent to Jericho. Before the spies lay down for the night, she, Rahab, went up on the roof and said to them, this is Rahab speaking to the Jewish spies, I know that the Lord has given you this land and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard of it, our hearts melted in fear, and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord, your God, is God. This is Rahab. She's not a Jew. But she's making this great profession. The Lord your God is God in heaven above and on earth below. Rahab knew that victory belonged to the Lord. She was willing to submit herself to God because she was great and mighty. Or as she puts it, he is God in heaven above and earth below. And what is especially amazing about this story is this woman, she is incorporated into the Jewish nation, and she is included in the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew. She becomes an integral part of this great story of how God is working in this world to bring salvation and justification to you. And what is also amazing, we have this man Abraham, who is regarded by all as being a very faithful person, and we have the story of Rahab, who was... She was Rahab. Both of these people had this faith that expressed itself in works. But she knew how mighty and powerful God is. So how does that sit with you? Do you really believe that victory belongs to God? When you do, you'll find your faith working more and more. So in essence, our faith becomes genuine. Our faith becomes a faith that works as we know God more and more, as we know him who loves us infinitely, as we know him as a God who keeps his promise, as we know a God in whom there is victory. Knowing God and knowing his son, Jesus Christ, this is going to make all the difference in the world. I'm going to show you a clip from season one of The Chosen. In this clip, we have Nicodemus having a conversation with Mary Magdalene. Both of those are very prominent characters in season one of The Chosen. The Chosen is a dramatic reinterpretation of the Gospels. But just a little background story. Mary Magdalene had been demon-possessed. She's looking for help. Nicodemus is a Jewish leader, and Nicodemus has gone to her house and has tried to exorcise these demons. He leaves. He doesn't do anything. No improvement whatsoever, and he basically writes her off. I mean, this woman is beyond help. Later on, Nicodemus encounters Mary in this public square, and he can't even recognize her anymore, and so they have this conversation about what happened. Go ahead and run that clip.
Who did this?
I don't know his name. And even if I did, I could not tell you.
Why not?
His time for men to know has not yet come.
His time for men? He performs miracles and seeks no credit? What does he look like? Is he a member of Sanhedrin? Would you at least know him if you saw him again?
I don't know why I am sharing this with you. I don't understand it myself. But here is what I can tell you. I was one way, and now I am completely different. And the thing that happened in between was him.
I was one way, and now I am completely different, and the thing that happened in between was him. That is what turns a dead faith into a living faith, having an experience with Jesus Christ. So if you have not truly believed in Jesus Christ for your salvation, I urge you to do that today. It is a life-changing experience. And through this genuine faith, Christ will come into your life and he'll change you from the inside out for his good and for his glory. He'll transform your life into one that demonstrates his grace and love and mercy to the world around you. This is the faith that saves, and this is the faith that works. Let's pray and then we'll sing a song. Let's pray. Father God, we come before you, and today we really want to look at our faith. Lord, help us not to be content with just knowing things about you, knowing facts and figures. Father, help us not to just be content with having this emotional experience, even right now, as we've seen this portrayal. Father, this is not faith, just being moved by a one-minute clip. Father, help us to know that we will only be the people that you have called us to be, people of faith, when we know how much you love us. Father, we are loved beyond our imagination, and you have demonstrated that to us by sending your Son, Jesus Christ, to die for us. Someone who had no sin became sin for me and for everyone here. Father, we are greatly loved. And Father, as we realize that, that love will just flow through us. Father, help us to trust your promises. Father, there's so many things in our lives that we don't do because we're afraid that you're not going to show up, that you're not going to see us through. Father, we have these promptings from the Spirit and we just dismiss them because we're afraid. And Father, you have promised that you will be with us to the very end, to the end of the age. So, Father, help us to be bold, help us to be outrageous, help us to have this radical faith, knowing that you always show up, you're always good to your promise. Help us to be like Father Abraham and embrace the promises that you have made to us. And, Father, help us to recognize that there is no power on this earth, above or below, past, present, future, that can even rival your power, that you are the one God. You are all powerful. And Father, when we recognize that, we will just start willingly acting on your behalf, because you are the one that holds all things together. So Father, help this experience that we have with Jesus Christ to really transform us. Father, especially as we sing this song, help us to be mindful of the people around us. Help us to be you in this world, a world that is suffering physically, emotionally, and above all, spiritually. And Father, we pray that you may use us as your agents to bring hope and life into this world, just like your Son Jesus did. In his name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together and sing.